Turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. Those of you who are regular worshipers here will know where 2 Corinthians is very well. We've been working our way through this book. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. Chapter 8, verse 9. Just going to look at one verse tonight. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a gift you gave. Lord Jesus, what a distance you came. How low you brought yourself. Holy Spirit, help us to see the truth of this tonight and to respond with faith and adoration and awe and wonder. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love stories. If you know me at all, you'll probably hear me make references to The Lord of the Rings or The Chronicles of Narnia or Star Wars or something like that, because I love stories. Stories have a power of appealing to our imagination and helping us understand on a deeper level things that are often beyond our ability to grasp intellectually. They take abstract ideas and things that are difficult to define adequately and put flesh and bone on them. They become something that we can see and we can enter into and we can experience. And in that way, stories are kind of an imitation or an echo of the true story, the real story, and that is of the Word of God, the one who is grace and truth coming into the world as a baby, coming into the world as a man, coming into the world as one who walked the earth and who broke bread with his disciples and who lived among us so that we could understand, so that we could grasp a little better who God is and what his heart toward us is, and ultimately so that we could be reconciled to God and know him. Two of the most important sort of abstract concepts about God for us to know are God's grace and mercy. Our verse tonight speaks of, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace is a word that we use a lot without really it making much sense, right? We will say, are we going to say grace before a meal? How do you say grace before a meal? Like, have you ever thought about that expression? Does that make any sense, really? Say grace. Now, we can watch the Olympics. Winter Olympics are coming up, we think, maybe. And there will be some figure skaters. And, of course, how will the figure skaters be described? They move with such grace and elegance. So it's like a beauty, right? But grace means when God is good to us, abundantly and undeservedly good to us, even though we deserve the opposite from him, even though we deserve his judgment. That's what grace is. It's the undeserved favor, kindness, love, and generosity of God. It may be the most wonderful word in the Bible, and closely related to it is mercy. Mercy is when God withholds from us the punishment that we deserve. One thing, if you know God and if you know the Lord Jesus, you know the scriptures, one thing that none of us should ever insist upon is getting what we deserve. I just want what I deserve. I only want what's coming to me. Right? No. That's not a good idea. Instead, what would be great is if we got mercy, where we didn't get the punishment and the vengeance that we do deserve, but instead we got grace, positive blessings. There's two real life stories that to me have always inspired me and moved me to really think about mercy and grace and how we as Christians are to live as those who have received mercy and grace from God and who extended to others. They're real life stories. and you probably are familiar with them. One is the story of Corrie ten Boom. And Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch lady who lived in Haarlem in the Netherlands. And on our first trip over to Uganda, we went this time of year 4 years ago. And on the way back, we had an 8-hour layover in Amsterdam, and we got to take the train out to Haarlem and see the ten Boom house. But the ten Boom family was a family of Christians, and they sheltered Jewish people from persecution by the Nazis. They had the hiding place. It was a place that was behind a bedroom closet upstairs. It was just a little tiny place in the wall that they had built where Jewish people could go and hide if the Nazis were coming looking for them. And, well, the ten Boom family got betrayed by somebody they thought they could trust, and they were arrested by the Nazis and they were sent off to the concentration camps. And Corrie and her sister Betsy ended up in Ravensbrück concentration camp, where Betsy got sick and died. Corrie and Betsy's father, Caspar, also died in concentration camps. But Corrie herself was very unexpectedly released and set free right toward the end of the war. And so she was able to go back to the Netherlands, and she was actually able to set up a ministry ministering to people who had suffered persecution and suffered atrocities at the hands of the Nazis. And as part of that ministry, in 1947, just 2 years after the end of the war, she's speaking in Germany. And she's bringing the good news of God's forgiveness to the German people, which is astounding just to think about that. But the German people were very broken, were very disheartened, were very crushed by their complete defeat and the humiliation of what Hitler was doing being exposed to the world. And they all sort of looked the other way, and it was a shameful time for Germany. And so Corrie came to give the gospel, to give the good news of God's forgiveness to this nation. And as she was wrapping up a talk in Germany, someone walked up to her during the question and answer time. She was meeting people after the talk, blonde-haired, tall, and she recognized him immediately. He was a guard from Ravensbrück concentration camp, and one who had been particularly harsh and cruel toward Corrie and her sister, Betsy. And he walks up to Corrie and he says, "Thank you for sharing the message of God's forgiveness. Since I served as a prison guard, I have become a Christian, and I know that God has forgiven me for all of the cruel things that I did there, but would you forgive me too?" And he stretches out his hand to her. And this is what she wrote in 1972 in her book, The Hiding Place. She said, "It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do, for I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespassers. I knew it not only as the commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. But those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. As I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. That's mercy. And grace goes deeper still, and this one hits even closer to home. You probably remember this one. Not that far away from here, October 2nd, 2006, Charles Carl Roberts IV, a man who was bitterly angry at God, decided he was going to lash out at God in violent anger. And he walked into the West Nickel Mines School, a one-room Amish schoolhouse, where he shot 10 children, killing 5 of them before taking his own life. And as horrific as that act of evil was, the response of the Amish community was incredible. Mike Argento in the York Daily Record later wrote this: "They forgave the man who killed 5 of their children. They embraced the man's widow and forgave her. They responded not with rancor or anger or hatred. They responded with love." "We have to forgive," said Aaron Buehler, 66, whose farm is just a few miles away from Nickel Mines. "Jesus forgave us our sins. How can we expect forgiveness if we don't forgive it, if we can't give it?" The day of the shootings, CNN reported overhearing the grandfather of one of the victims warning younger people not to give in to hate. "We must not think evil of this man," the man said, according to CNN. Another Amish man told reporters that Roberts had a soul and now he's standing before a just God. That same day, the same day of the shooting, that same day, Amish neighbors visited Roberts' family to comfort them. They brought baskets of food and other gifts. They stuffed her mailbox with notes expressing their support and forgiveness. The Roberts family was invited to the funeral of one of the victims, and Amish mourners attended Roberts' funeral. They had every reason to be angry and bitter and to shun the widow of the man who had taken their children from them, but they responded with generosity, with kindness, with love. That's grace. And these stories are powerful, but you know, they're just shadows of echoes of the one true story. And they're only made possible because of the one true story of the coming of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is reminding the Corinthians of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is calling on them to echo that grace, to be a reflection of that grace in giving generously to relieve Christians in Jerusalem and Judea who are suffering under a combination of persecution and famine. And so Paul reminds them, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." You know, Paul says. He's not telling them anything they don't already know. But do you know? Do you know, just because you're in church on Christmas Eve, do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? You're probably familiar with the Christmas story. I imagine there's not very many people grown up in America who don't know the basics of the Christmas story, right? Even if we get some of the details wrong. But you know about the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. You know about no room at the inn. You know about a pregnant Mary riding into an overcrowded city on a donkey. You know about the shepherds and the angels and the wise men from the east. All the things we read and sung are familiar to us. And yet, we need to be careful, because if we're too familiar, overly familiar, we can take it for granted and we can miss the power of what's really happening. When we hear about, "For our sake he became poor," we might think of the fact that he was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger because there was no room in the inn. We might think of a family that was so poor that they had to offer up 2 turtle doves because they couldn't afford a lamb for the sacrifice. We might think of Jesus later in his life saying, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." As the late singer-songwriter Rich Mullins wrote, "The hope of the whole world rests on the shoulders of a homeless man." Jesus wasn't laid on silk sheets in a palace, but he was laid on a manger full of hay. And yet that wasn't the primary meaning of Paul's saying, "For your sake he became poor." Because even if Jesus had been born as Caesar Augustus's sole heir, he would have still come into unspeakable poverty compared to what he was before. Because he owned everything. He made everything. He upheld everything. He's God. He was in glory. He's the King of the universe. He created and ruled all that ever was and is and ever will be. So for him to take on any human flesh anywhere, for him to become any human individual anywhere, is an act of unspeakable humility and self-denial. And he did it for your sake. How is it for your sake? How does what a Jewish man did 2,000 years ago for your sake? Because only by becoming human could Jesus become our Savior. See, Jesus didn't need to become human to enjoy the glories of heaven. He didn't need to become human to enjoy the love of the Father and the Holy Spirit. He didn't need to become human to enjoy the worship of angels and perfect eternal bliss. But he needed to become human to redeem and rescue us. And so it is for your sake, for my sake, that he became poor. He became the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He entered into our human existence to identify with our suffering and our sorrow. He suffered in every way that we suffer and was tempted in every way that we are tempted, and yet did so without sin, so that he might both sympathize with us in our weaknesses and he might be able to give to us a perfect righteousness. He mourned the death of his earthly father, Joseph. We don't know when Joseph died, but he was not on the scene when Jesus was 30 years old and entered his public ministry. He mourned the death of his good friend Lazarus, even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He dealt with political strife and division. He dealt with tyranny and oppression. He dealt with loneliness. He dealt with hunger and thirst and exhaustion. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends for money. And he was denied by another one of his closest friends who swore that he never knew the man. Jesus went through all of this and yet he never sinned. He never sinned so that he's able to be both a merciful and faithful high priest to represent us before God. And the depth of his rescue mission, which is the depth of his poverty, is not seen in the manger, but it is seen 30 years later on the cross. On the cross is where Jesus became utterly and absolutely poor. Yes, you could look at it from a human perspective and say he was as poor as anybody could possibly be. They took everything from him. Every stitch of clothing he owned was taken from him. Even his undergarment was gambled for by the soldiers who killed him. They stripped him of everything, including his human dignity, as he was hung in humility, and they took his life. And yet, that wasn't his greatest impoverishment. Just as coming in a cave in a manger to a poor family wasn't the real poverty, but leaving heaven for earth was the real poverty. Even on the cross, it wasn't the outward humiliation, but it was the fact that on the cross, Jesus volunteered to lose the one thing that was most valuable to him. The one thing that he had never been without. And that was the fellowship and the love of his Father. You see, at Jesus' baptism and again on the Mount of Transfiguration, God had spoken from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." But on the cross, it's Jesus crying out to heaven, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why? Because Jesus became sin for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. The depth of the poverty of Jesus is not the fact that he was poor and homeless, not even the fact that he died in utter humiliation on a cross, but the fact that he was crushed for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. He became sin for us. And yet, on that cross, after he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And before he died, he was able to cry out, it is finished. Which means that the debt we owed was paid in full. so that we can be completely forgiven all the punishment that we deserve, that justice demands that we receive. He took on himself instead. That is mercy. That is mercy beyond what anyone has ever done or ever could do, or even could approach, even beginning to understand. All that we deserve for all of our sin, he willingly took upon himself so that we would not receive the punishment that would separate us from God forever. The debt was paid. But then, 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. 3 days later, the Spirit brought him to life, to eternal life, to undying life. Jesus is the only person who has ever been dead and buried and who came to life again and never died again. And he is still alive today, 2,000 years later. And grace is when he enters into his resurrected, glorified human body, which enjoys fellowship with the Father, and he says to us, "What I have is yours. I'm giving it all to you." So that Romans 8 can say, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We are given as a gift eternal life, resurrection glory, and the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. We're given, in short, what no amount of money in the world could ever buy and what nothing in the world could ever take away. And this is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the way we receive it is by believing in him, because it's found nowhere else. We enter into relationship with him by confessing to him our sin, our need, and believing in his perfection to meet that need. It is as simple and as profound as that. The price has been paid. It is finished. The righteousness has been fulfilled. It is perfect. The life has been entered into. It is eternal. And all of this is offered to all those who would trust in Jesus. When the Philippian jailer in the book of Acts realized that Paul and Silas had something that he didn't have, because these men are in prison singing praises to God at midnight, he says to them, "What must I do to be saved?" And their response is very simple: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your family. You enter into salvation when you enter into Christ by faith. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ has done what nothing in this world could ever do. Tomorrow morning, most of us will open Christmas presents. And most of us will be very excited and very thankful for the wonderful things that have been gotten for us. But I wonder if I were to ask you to tell me what you got for Christmas last year, if you could tell me. No pressure. Or 2 years ago. 3 years ago. 4 years ago. And while we're thankful for these good gifts, and it's good for us to show our love for one another, I'm certainly not trying to badmouth giving Christmas presents, there is only one gift that changes everything and changes everything forever. And that's the gift of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Rich with riches that nothing in this world can touch. Rich with the full forgiveness of all of your sins, adoption as a child of God, and eternal life with God forever. Ever. I hope and I pray that you will know that Christmas gift this Christmas and always. Let's pray. Father, you gave everything for us. You gave everything when you gave your Son. Lord Jesus, you held nothing back. You poured out your life unto death. You drank the cup of God's wrath to the bottom. You fulfilled every promise and purpose, and you took every penalty and punishment. You did it all. So all praise and glory to you. Father, move our hearts. Even now as we sing and worship, move our hearts to truly believe and truly respond by faith, to trust you, to follow you, to love you, because you have first loved us and given us everything. And then help us to be imitators of Christ to a world that desperately needs to see what mercy and grace really look like. May they see reflections of that through our lives, by your grace and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.